And I'd like us all to read the scripture together this morning that we may share in God's word. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 to 43. Let's join in reading God's word. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. People of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Jesus was back along the western shore of Lake Galilee, possibly at Capernaum. And once folk heard that he was there again, the crowds very quickly gathered. And amongst them was one particular man who was both delighted and also relieved that Jesus was again in the area. That was Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Now, Jairus was in fact a lay official. His prime responsibility was for the building itself, but he was also required to arrange for the various services that would take place there in the synagogue. Now, it's quite possible that he had already had some previous contact with Jesus. At any rate, the reason for his relief that Jesus was around again was that he was desperately in need of his help. You see, his daughter, just 12 years of age, was quite ill, so much so that he felt sure that Jesus was the one who could deal with that situation. Now, he seems to have had a measure of confidence and trust in the Lord, because his request was that Jesus would come and lay hands upon his child. Now, the practice of laying hands wasn't itself uncommon at that time in Judea. What was very unusual was that he should ask Jesus to do it. At this stage in the proceedings, in Mark's Gospel, Mark informs us of an incident which formed a major interruption to Jairus' plan. It all centered around an anonymous woman who was in the crowd of bystanders at that time. You see, for more than a decade, she had experienced a significant gynecological problem which took the form of continuous internal bleeding. However, she too had heard of Jesus. So that very day, she'd wormed her way through the crowd surrounding him till she was within touching distance of Jesus. Nobody was aware of her or of her condition as she reached out a tentative hand and touched Jesus' clothing. And the effect was immediate. She could feel her internal condition resolved. She knew for certain that now her body was functioning properly. I say nobody knew about her. One other person did. As she received that strength for inner healing, Jesus knew that the energy had come from himself. He asks who it is, and she diffidently identifies herself. And then, with consummate tenderness, Jesus speaks to her. "My dear child," he says, "my daughter, you're better now. Your faith has made for healing. Go in peace." The voice of Jesus at the one and the same time was both authoritative and also wonderfully caring. Well, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, had seen it and heard it all, of course. Jesus was actually on his way to deal with Jairus' child. Therefore, what a quickening of his sense of expectation and hope. Just a few minutes' time and Jesus would be there in his own home. The healing touch that had been granted to that shy Jewish woman would be now granted to his own 12-year-old daughter. But as that dear Jewish lady slipped away, there was another murmur amongst the crowd. It was a couple of messengers from Jairus' house. "Jairus, Jairus, oh, there you are at last. Sorry, it's too late, I'm afraid. No need to bother the teacher anymore. Sadly, she's gone now. Your daughter died just over an hour ago." What devastating news. I mean, he'd been sure that Jesus would come. He was convinced that Jesus was the one who could do something. Now there had been this interruption. Why did he need to deal with that woman just there? I mean, 12 years? What would another couple of hours made? His mind was utterly confused. His emotions were a complete tangle of grief and anger and perplexity. You see, for 12 years, Jairus and his wife had lived for their daughter. For the past 12 years, their affection and love had been lavished upon this young life. They were pleased, of course, as she moved towards being a young woman in her own right, and I expect they were having to adapt a little bit to easing their sense of direction as she was beginning to accept more responsibility for herself. She had, it's true, been feeling unwell for a little while now, and Jairus had been really quite concerned. However, he knew the source for help and for healing. He knew that that source was Jesus. So, with concern and yet with real faith, he would have set out that morning. But now this. The voices of the crowd were just a jumble of sounds in his ears as the reality of the situation dawned upon him. His own child, the delight of his heart, wrenched from him in an instant. The dreaded hand of death plucking from the midst of his own family that which he valued most. Why? 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 With all his personal piety, with all his religious ritual, with all his synagogue service, he still found that the cold breath of bereavement left him completely numb. But through that overwhelming mixture of anguish and perplexity and grief and fear, he then heard that voice again. "There's no need to be afraid, Jairus. Are you hearing me? Don't be fearful, but believe." The words came quietly and yet with such authority that immediately he felt those overwhelming emotions of panic and dread somehow being pushed back. Certainly the perplexity was still there. He couldn't quite understand what was happening. But when Jesus spoke those words of comfort and of exhortation, they came with a power that somehow redirected his whole inner being. It was as if he was being turned around, away from that gaping chasm of death, so that through the depressing darkness, somehow there was a glow of light, of hope. Perhaps even still, faith in his own heart could trust this word from Jesus. Then with a quiet yet firm word, Jesus told the crowd not to follow. He just took his three closest disciples, Peter and James and John, together with Jairus, and Jesus with them moved off to the house of bereavement. Once again, of course, there in that house it was a confrontation. The kingdom of heaven challenging the realm of darkness. The Prince of Life entering the domain of death. As they approached, the awful commotion became clearer and clearer. There were minstrels and mourners performing their professional duties. the wailing, the antiphonal singing, the squealing of the flutes, a frightful cacophony of desolation and helplessness. And of course the real irony was this, that this was within Israel's borders. This was amongst the chosen people of Yahweh, the covenant God. These were folks who were members of God's chosen nation. But even with all these privileges, death had its grip so tight that any sense of hope, any sense of life, any sense of immortality had been squeezed out of individual lives, and probably it would be true to say at that time, out of the faith of the nation as a whole as well. Squeezed out of most hearts, but not out of all hearts. There was one who, as he faced the powerful grip of death, was not afraid. As he heard the anguished echoes of emptiness, was able to see beyond those desolate portals. He knew that as far as he was concerned, it was just a preliminary encounter of what was yet to come. Jesus recognized that for him, there would be an ultimate encounter, that he would be meeting death when he died for every man, Jesus tasting death for every man. That was yet to come. This is just a preliminary encounter. As they entered the house, Jairus and his wife heard that voice again. And this time the voice was firmer, more imperious, he thought. Why all this commotion? There's no need for all that wailing. The child isn't dead, he's asleep. As the couple stood there comforting each other, the words caused them to look up bemused. Not dead, but asleep. Of course, there were some derisory laughs from the mourners. I mean, they knew a dead child when they saw a dead child. For them, it was all part of a day's work, part of the funeral environment that they met so regularly. Not dead, but asleep. What a stupid comment to make. And who is this person interfering? Oh, it's that Jesus again, is it? Seems to be upsetting the apple cart once again. You'd fancy, coming into a bereaved household like this, somehow you'd think that he'd be a little bit more sensitive, wouldn't you? However, for Jairus and his wife, they didn't hear the words in quite that way. Not dead, but asleep. Of course, those words were perplexing, but they felt somehow a tremendous surge of hope. But what was it that prompted Jesus to speak that way? Well, I think that the Lord Jesus was wanting to convey the fact that death doesn't hold the ultimate victory, that the grave isn't the final end by any means. He knew that at a time was soon coming when, in his own person, he would triumphantly demonstrate that fact, that death doesn't have the last say. He knew that through his own encounter with that last enemy, he would be declaring to all that he is in truth the Lord of life. He was aware right now was the time to give this family a little foretaste of that which a few years later he would demonstrate to all. So, ignoring the cynical laughs of unbelief, he gently ushers Jairus and his wife and the disciples who are chosen witnesses with him. He ushers them into the very room where just a little bit earlier life had ebbed away. As he held the little girl's hand, Jesus spoke quietly in Aramaic. Talitha kumi, come on little one, up you get. And she did just that. She did. What emotion for the mother and the father. For them there was no doubt at all that they'd been standing in the presence of death. But now, as they embraced their daughter, they were quite sure that simply this was something amazing. God had brought life out of death. But then, that is the sort of God that we have, is it not? For some, the scripture says, they received their dead raised to life again. I am aware that for others of us, the reuniting is not so immediate, but it is just as sure. The scripture makes that very clear. We live in a real and definite hope of a better resurrection when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. We should comfort one another with those words. God is in the business of touching lives when people are just at an end of their own. Of course, the world around us is full of mourners who wail, sending far and wide their philosophy of no hope. And there are those who are skeptically resigned to their fate, who direct us not to bother with Jesus. And yet it is Jesus alone who can speak a word of faith to our hearts, as he said to Jairus, "Don't be fearful, but believe." Can I just make another little poignant point? There will be those amongst you who have lost loved ones. Many of us have. Some of you have lost little loved ones. And there is no more profound pain in all the world than that. Yesterday, I happened to open a magazine. Well, it was a sort of publisher's list. They're trying to sell me books. I don't need any more books, do I, Helen? She says, I don't need any more books. But I came across this little description. And Helen happens to know Karen Baker. The book is called Empty Arms. It's hard to imagine any greater pain than that of losing a little child. It's like an amputation so that although one might learn to live with the loss, the parent is never the same again. Steve and Karen Baker have had to endure such heartbreak when their lives were turned upside down by the sudden death of their little daughter Natalie. So they've written a book simply called Empty Arms. Somebody reading the book has said, from the depths of her aching heart, a grieving mother gives words to the emotions that swell and surge after the sudden loss of a child. Karen Baker takes us from the sad, depressing grave of little Natalie up to the portals of heaven, where the everlasting arms of love of the Lord Jesus envelop this precious girl and encircle her family here below. There's no pain like the pain of losing a child, but there is no comfort like the comfort of Christ and of Christian friends. So Dave has very kindly printed off the details of this little book, and I'll leave them at the back. And if there are one or two of you who feel I could benefit from that book, just take the details, the little photocopy, and you can get your own copy, can't you? These episodes in Jesus' ministry, I've just illustrated two there to you, the woman who touched his garment, Jairus, whose daughter was healed. These episodes in Jesus' ministry serve to illustrate four words, I think, each beginning with L, which either capture the essence of his character or which in some way describe Jesus himself. Can you think of four words beginning with L which just embody Jesus? I know I'm treating you as a school teacher with the kids again now, going back 15 years since I was doing that sort of thing. What word can you think that would describe Jesus that begins with L?
Loving.
He's love personified, is he not? Another one?
Living.
Life personified. There's love and there's life in Jesus. And what else?
Light.
Light in the darkness. He shines the unique light. And another word beginning with L that is the essence of who Jesus the Christ is. He is Lord. Thank you for giving me those four words, because I just want to talk a little bit about those now. Our Lord Jesus is love personified. These two incidents, the healing of the woman and the raising of the child, serve to exemplify the very motivation that carried the Lord Jesus through his ministry. Think of the way that he dealt with that distressed woman. So much so that his love ensures that she's not only physically well for years to come, but a deeper level as well he touches her, doesn't he? Spiritually, she's whole both for time and for eternity. Your faith has saved you, has made you whole. Go in peace, he says. Love, tender, compassionate, intense love for people, for all people. We see that in the way that he encourages Jairus to trust him in the face of all the negative visual influence that was coming upon Jairus as he received those words. You hear it as he speaks so poignantly, don't you, to that 12-year-old daughter. Such love, radiating out from the person of the Lord Jesus, incorporated Jairus and his wife in their grief, embraced that young 12-year-old on the threshold of her teenage years. And that love finds a place for a woman who was destitute financially, disadvantaged socially, disorientated emotionally. That love reaches out to her, and that is the same love embodied in our living, loving Lord Jesus that will reach out to you and to me this morning. But secondly, life. Jesus brought life, did he not? Yes, he gave that young girl her physical life back, but at another level he came for the very purpose of giving inward life, of granting spiritual life. In fact, Jesus himself said these words. He says, I have come in order that you might have life, abundant life, life in all its fullness. But thirdly, light. Jesus is the embodiment of light. When Jesus went into that house, it was dark. I don't mean that the curtains were pulled necessarily, because I don't know that they had curtains in those days. But there was a darkness there, was there not? Very dark, spiritually. The darkness of death meant that the mourners had no hope. But Jesus, he actually sent them packing. Jesus let the light flood in, spiritually I mean. Jesus brought the light of God's presence. Jesus brought to that home the light of life. And it's all because, you see, Jesus is Lord. We ask the question, how could this man Jesus, this Jesus from Nazareth the carpenter, how could he bring a young girl back to life again? Only because, you see, he is the Lord God, the creator of life, living as a man in Israel. Only because he is the Lord God, the sustainer of life, expressing life in a human body. Yes, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the physical world. The winds and the waves will obey him. He's also Lord of the spiritual realm as well, and that's wonderful to remember. The demons of darkness will flee from him as well. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the implications of that are twofold. Jesus is Lord, and we can trust him as our Saviour. And Jesus is Lord, and therefore we need to follow him in obedience. Things moved on from Jairus' house. Jesus had spoken of it three times. Mark records it. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him, and then they will kill him. Three times, Mark emphasizes it. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be betrayed by his own disciple. He knew that he would be deserted by his circle of followers. He knew that there would be a travesty of a trial and a decree of death. And so, of course, it turned out to be Caiaphas the high priest, baying for his blood. Pilate the Roman governor, simply sidestepping justice. Herod the Galilean king, contemptuously mocking him. And the end result, the scripture says, Jesus was delivered over to their will. The Lord of life handed over for crucifixion. And yet, I want to emphasize this point, that even there, those qualities of love and life, of light and lordship, were not distinguished, because we want to take these off and we want to put the blue tack on the other side in order that we might get another perspective on it all, if we can. And so love and life are still there as our Lord Jesus moves to Jerusalem. And light, I believe, is still there as well. And of course, he is still Lord. But we see it now, don't we, in another dimension. I'm sorry, you think this was a children's talk and you're all adults, aren't you? You don't mind. Because you see, as he moves to Jerusalem and as he goes to the cross, he is still Lord. You might say, love, life, particularly light, are they there? The answer is yes, they are. Think about love once again. It was his unstinting love for mankind, humankind, I could say, couldn't I? His overflowing love for alienated humanity that was the driving force, that was the inner constraint that took our Lord Jesus to the cross. Paul, you know, when he was writing to his Christian converts in Galatia, he makes it very personal as far as he's concerned. He says of Jesus, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And you and I can say that, can we not? He loved me. He gave himself for me. But is there life at that rocky outcrop of Golgotha as he hangs there? Surely, just the opposite. Life is surely ebbing away. Well, that might be, to all outward appearance, the case. But think of this. There next to him is a hardened criminal who, as he is dying, with a sense of contrition, he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, he said, remember me. And what were Jesus' words to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. You see, there was a dimension of life even as his own life is being taken away. He dies that men and women might have life. He dies paying the ransom price for our release. He dies that we might not die eternally. That's the essence of it. He is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, even though he dies, yet shall he live. As Paul says in Romans 5, the one act of righteousness, that is the death of Jesus, the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. But what about light as he hangs there in dereliction on Skull Hill? Light? Physically, an eerie darkness covered the place between midday and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And yet spiritually, I want to emphasize this, the light is shining from the cross. Earlier, Jesus had said these words. He says, I am the light of the world. Jesus came to deal with the blackness of death. Jesus came to dispel the darkness of sin and guilt. Jesus came to overcome the blackness of Gothic, the oppression of the underworld. He came to deal with the darkness of depression as well. Yes, Jesus won the victory over the dread darkness of the devil and the demonic. As Paul so powerfully comments, the same God who caused light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory. And where have we found it? In the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, a face that was marred more than any man's. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But can this be true? The militant atheists now speak of the God delusion. The liberal theologians have written of the myth of God incarnate. However, Jesus demonstrated beyond doubt that he is one with the Father. Jesus proved conclusively that the Word was with God and the Word was God. He is Lord. He is Lord even at the cross. Jesus died, but then gloriously on the third day, he was raised again from death. You say, is there any evidence for that? Plenty, plenty, plenty of evidence. Objective historical evidence and subjective experiential evidence as well. Historically, the gospel writers, together with the Apostle Paul, have listed folk who met with, ate with, and talked with Jesus after he emerged from the tomb. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to James particularly. He appeared to more than 500 brothers, most of whom were still alive at the time that that was being written, and you could check up with them. He then, on the Damascus Road, appeared personally to Paul as well. That's the objective, clear evidence in the texts that have come down to us. And Jesus has made himself known to millions of people who've committed themselves to him and taken the name of Christian over nearly 2,000 years. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Does he live within yours? The Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. There is an inner subjective sense that God touches us, and we know that Jesus is alive, our living and loving Lord and Savior. Jesus defeated death because Jesus is Lord, because Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth is none other than Jesus the Lord from heaven. He died for me, for you. He was delivered to death for our offenses. He rose to death for me and for you as well. He was raised for our justification. Can I just say this? Have you sensed and known his love? Do you know personally that he is the embodiment of life, even though he went into death? Has your light, his light, irradiated your whole personality? Have you bowed before him and said, Jesus is Lord, my Lord? Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, in the quietness of this morning, we draw near to you in reverence. We thank you once again for Jesus, for the wonder of the incarnation. You, Father, sent your Son to be the Saviour of the world. We thank you for the uniqueness of his life, anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. He moved about, doing good, healing those who were oppressed, knowing, Father, your presence with him. We thank you, too, for the significance of his death. He made atonement for sin, for my sin, for our sin. The spoiled principalities and powers, making an open show of them, triumphing in his work upon the cross. Father, we bless you for the glory of his resurrection, delivered for our offences. He was raised again by you so wonderfully. Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, as we think of your work for us, we are awed and amazed. But we also know that you're at work within us, Lord. Touch each one of us this morning with the dynamic of your resurrection life, we pray. Make my life a bright outshining of thy life, that all may see thine own resurrection power mightily put forth in me. Make it true for us, Lord, we pray. We have needs, you know, all of us, as we bow before you now. You're the great physician. You diagnose our inner condition better than anybody else can. Lord, just meet us at our point of need and take us forward. Accept the worship of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.